This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Once again together, shall we open Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We have reached the portion in this first chapter that brings us to the Apostle's first prayer. He gives us two wonderful prayers in this letter. And before we go any further, I think it would be as well for us to compare them. The second one you will find in chapter 3. First of all, will you note that he addresses the prayer in verse 17 of chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to be instructed as to how to pray. There's no good guessing this. We've got to go to the revealed word of truth. And if we model our prayers on this man, and he is a pattern, as he writes in his first letter to Timothy, we shall address our prayers not to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the Holy Spirit, but to the Father, through the Lord Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and men. I know some direct their prayers directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may even say, well, what's wrong with that? We're honouring him. We put him in his rightful place. We address him. Well, you see, if you do that, you're really bypassing him as the great go-between, the mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, the one who is himself man, Christ Jesus. So the scriptural pattern that if we belong to God's great redeemed family, we can call him Father. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Abba. We can say, my Father. We can call him Father, but we address him and our prayer ascends through the Lord Jesus Christ. So both these prayers then are addressed to the Father. Then you'll note in chapter 1 that in verses 17 and 18 there are two verbs, two phrases. One says in verse 17 that the Father of glory may give unto you. And in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know. Will you note the order? The Father gives something that we may know something. And that is the right order, isn't it? You and I can know nothing of these eternal things, nothing of this tremendously high and holy calling, unless, first of all, the Father gives us the calling and gives us a measure of revelation to understand it. Then we shall start to know. You'll find there's a threefold preparation in this prayer, a threefold thing that God gives in order that we may know three things. When you come to the second prayer in chapter 3, you'll find that the Father gives again. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, or every family, in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. Well, we have a different word here in the English, but it's the same word in the original, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory. What a measure! Give you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Can't you feel we're going step by step to something tremendous? That, in order that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. So again, the Father is giving some necessary preparation, some tremendous strengthening, so that we may have this experience of Christ taking up his abode, dwelling in our hearts by faith. Coming back to the first prayer, he prays, the apostle, in the first prayer, that we may know in verse 18. What is the hope of his calling? That's one. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's the second thing. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? And it's the power that worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead. Now that's the third great item in this prayer. He gives. He prepares us so that we may know these things. Now in the second prayer, as we've seen, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 17 of chapter 3, may be able, be mighty enough to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. Which part is knowing? Which exceeds knowing? It's like a limitless ocean. You can never entirely plumb its depths. So the Father is giving that we may know something of this tremendous love of Christ that's beyond us in its entirety. Then notice in these two prayers, there is something exceeding. The third item in the prayer, in verse 19, which I have before quoted, the exceeding greatness of his power. And this is resurrection power. This is the power that conquers death. This is the power that's the greatest in existence. The power that can conquer death, that brought our Saviour from the grave. Exceeding power. And then, in the second prayer in chapter 3, although you don't get in our English version the word exceeding, you have it in the original, but it's translated passeth knowledge in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which exceeds knowledge. Exceeding power, exceeding knowledge. And then you have a goal in both cases. The goal in chapter 1 leads to the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And in chapter 3, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above what we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, there's a mighty power. But you've got the fullness in the previous verse to know the love of Christ, which exceeds knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with a view to, up to, all the fullness of God. So there's a mighty range that both these prayers are covering. The first one takes us upward in our look to where Christ is now exalted. The second one brings him down, as it were, by faith, to us, that he may take up his abode, may dwell in our hearts by faith. So it's not just repeating itself. It's covering two aspects of this mighty experience that God wishes members of his body to get to know in measure. Let's go back again then to this chapter 1. Look at this prayer, the first one, a little more closely. We've seen that the prayer is addressed to the Father, and he gives. What does he give? Now, if we shut the book, I wonder what we would say. Now, what is this Heavenly Father going to give us that's utterly necessary so that we may know something? What was the first thing you would think that he would give? Well, of course, if you open the book and read, it's wisdom. Wisdom. I wonder whether you would have thought that. But that's obviously something that's really necessary, possibly the first thing that we need. If God, the Father, is going to teach us something, you and I will want wisdom to know how to use it. Otherwise, possibly we shall fritter it away. It'll have no effect upon us. It'll be fruitless, as far as glory is for him. Yes, we shall certainly need to have wisdom to know how to use the knowledge and the revelation that he gives. A spirit of wisdom. aren't you glad of that promise in the New Testament, if any man lack wisdom, and we all do, let's be honest, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth liberally. We've first of all got to recognize our emptiness, and then say, Lord, give me this wisdom, the spirit of wisdom. And then, revelation. This gives us the name of the last book in the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Unveiling, literally to take away the veil from the eyes. Why is it that some Christians read the same Bible? We've all got the same Bible. Some seem to get so much more out of it than others. I think this is the answer. That some have got, or have been given, they've sought, and the prayer has been answered. They've been given a measure of revelation. God the Holy Spirit has taken away the veil from the eyes. You see, it's so easy to read this book of truth, just to read the words, and not understand the truth, the wonderful truth that lies behind those words. It's not merely being able to quote the Bible. Thousands can do that. In fact, unbelievers can do that. You can memorize verses, you may be able to quote chapters. You may know utterly nothing of the great purpose of God. So, you see, this brings us and shows us how utterly dependent we are upon Him to take away the veil from our eyes. I think we've got to go to Him and ask Him for this. Lord, give me wisdom. Please give me this spirit of unveiling. As far as I can bear it, so that I may have a measure, I may see something of the truth, the wonder that lies behind the revelation of this high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he's praying then that this might be true for these Ephesian saints. Wisdom, revelation, and then he goes on in the knowledge of him. Some might translate this word full knowledge, and it could bear that meaning. But it has another meaning too. Let's turn on for a moment to the second epistle of the Apostle to Timothy. That's his last letter. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He gives instruction here to the servant of the Lord who is dealing with those who oppose themselves. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive or fight, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth? No, the acknowledging, the same word though, the acknowledging of the truth. The next letter, the letter to Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth. And there are other references. If you take a concordance, you'll be able to trace them all out. So, this is taking us surely a little bit deeper than just merely knowing the truth. It's acknowledging it. I think you will agree with me that this is what finds us all out, to some extent or other. How easy it is to know something about it, but oh, how difficult to acknowledge sometimes, to put it into practice, to carry it out, to take it to its logical end, even though it may mean a certain amount of loss, certain amount of difficulty, possibly opposition, even persecution. Now that's what it might involve, acknowledging the truth. And you know, if we're not prepared to acknowledge what the Lord has shown us, can we honestly ask Him to show us more? Will He, the wise God, the only wise God, give us more? I think not. Because it'll be just fruitless, it'll be just wasted. You and I must acknowledge, put into practice, what He's shown us. If we do that by His grace and in His strength, then it shows we're in a position to have a little more. And that's the way we develop, that's the way we get to know. So he's praying not that these Ephesian saints may merely know it, but may be led to acknowledge it in practice. The Spirit, the wise Spirit, and the unveiling is to acknowledge him and all it involves in this new calling. The eyes of your understanding being better having been enlightened. So you're coming back again to the opening of the eyes, which is so essential. And I don't think we can really overstress it. This is something that you and I must have. And let's face it, this is nothing to do with braininess. This is nothing to do with cleverness or even with education. You can't get it by going to a theological college. And I'm not running down education. Education can be a great help. But you'll never get revelation merely by taking a theological course. You and I can only get it by going as just those who are utterly emptied before him, the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, the revealer of truth, and asking him to open the eyes of our understanding. These Ephesian saints have had it, you see. The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. Now, three more things that you may know. One, what is the hope of his calling? And then, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, this exceeding power, which is the power that conquers death. The hope of his calling. Well, now, in the scripture, hope and calling go together. Calling, vocation, is a revelation of what is God's plan for the company of his redeemed children that we're speaking about. We have, in past studies, looked at the people of Israel. We've seen that under the new covenant of grace, God has still a future for this people. Although at the present time they're in unbelief, they're still Christ rejecting. They're still just as they were left at Acts 28, as a race. They've got blinded eyes, they've got deaf ears, they've got a hard heart. That can read God's word, can read the Old Testament scriptures, which is peculiarly theirs, and just not understand. And yet, God in the great plan that he's working, the earthly side of his plan, is going to save them. He's going to redeem them. And they're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ when he appears and comes back to this earth in great power and glory, and that is going to be the means of their salvation. Their repentance. They have a calling. They have an earthly calling. Now, surely we've said enough to make it clear that this company of God's redeemed children have nothing to do with the earth. As a matter of fact, when he writes to the Colossian church, he tells them not to set their thinking on earthly things. Their hope isn't there. Their calling isn't there. But heavenly things, the right hand of God where Christ is now seated, is now enthroned. So there's a calling that has to do with the highest heaven. Yes. And it is this very one that the apostle, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, is making known. Now, hope simply means the fulfillment of that calling, whatever it is, whether it's an earthly one for the people of Israel, or whether it is this heavenly one, this high calling for the church, which is his body. It's the culmination. It's the goal of this particular aspect of the great plan of the ages. So the first thing then, obviously, is for us to get to know the calling before we can know its hope. It's quite fruitless and useless to search the scriptures to get to know our hope if we don't know what the calling is. And you know, some Christians don't. They're not quite sure whether they belong to an earthly calling of God's redeemed children or whether they belong to the heavenly city that's coming down to the new earth later on, or whether they're going to heaven, as they say. Well, how can they know then what their hope is? It will be all mixed and confused. This calling is a high calling. It's connected with the very right hand of God. The hope that the apostle is praying that these Ephesian saints may get to know, will be the fulfillment of it when we are actually there. The conclusion of the great plan for the body of Christ. He's praying that you may know that. What is the hope of his calling? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Is he meaning to teach that God's inheritance, Christ's inheritance, is in his people? Well, it could read like that. We have a parallel in the Old Testament because in connection with God's earthly people, the people of Israel, it's taught that his inheritance was in his people, a wonderful thought, God's inheritance linked with his people. But we can read this another way because the word in the Greek just means holy. And you can have holy people or you can have holy things. And it's left to the context to decide which way it's translated. Holy people, of course, are those who are saved sinners, who have been made holy in Christ. We've seen that that's the goal for this church, in the Father's will, that it should be holy and without blemish. And we see later on in this epistle, the redeeming work of the Son makes that an accomplished fact. He's going to present it, a church of glory, just as the Father will, holy and without blemish. You can have holy people, but you can have holy things too. And in the letter to the Hebrews, which we'll turn to, we find this word not translated as saints, either of angels or of saved people, but of the reality that the earthly tabernacle stood for. It was a picture of heaven itself, as this letter assures us. Chapter 9 of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit's commentary on this tabernacle. It says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained or prepared, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone." He was the only one that went in. "Once every year, not without blood, for which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all." Now that's the phrase. The holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. The tabernacle, the tent, was divided into two parts by that curtain, the veil. The Holy of Holies, the most holy place, was the place in which God, the symbol of God's presence, was there, the glory. And into that, the high priest could go once in 12 months and once only. He went by himself. And only because he was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now supposing we read it in this way in Ephesians chapter 1. Instead of praying that they might know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the holiest of all. That's a phrase, isn't it? What a thing to plumb. What a thing to get to know in any measure. And when you turn to Colossians, chapter 1, we read something that's very parallel. Verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, made us sufficient, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." But let's translate it like we have done, because we can do, without doing any violence to the original. He's made us, the Father, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the holiest of all in the light. Now that's where this church is blessed. The heavenly Holy of Holies. And he's praying that these Ephesian saints might know some of the riches, spiritual riches, that are attached to this most wonderful and highest of all spheres, Esquire said that this is the highest in revelation that the Bible contains. There can't be anything higher than this. So you see how privileged this church is, how privileged you are if you've had opened eyes to see and want to know. I do trust that you do, that you're not thinking this is a waste of time, but that you are, week by week, and not waiting even for these little talks, you are yourself opening the book, reading, seeking, asking, using this prayer as a guide, and finding some measure of a glorious answer in your experience. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the third, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us what who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in, wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. Now this is the great age of power. It's brought before us day by day, week by week. Men are discovering in their study of creation the enormous power that God has locked up in material creation. And we're tempted to think that the greatest power that ever could be known is atomic power. But it isn't. Atomic power can never conquer death. It can never raise anybody from the grave. But this power can. It first of all raised our Saviour. And the apostle is saying that yes, and it's to us for who believe that same exceeding power. Power was exhibited when the Lord Jesus as the creator created. We're told that in the prophecy of Jeremiah. But this is exceeding power, the power that can conquer death. And it's for you and for me if we are amongst this favoured company. The apostle is praying, first of all, the Ephesian saints may get to know it in their experience. All that you and I may get to know it too. Shall we then use this prayer, not just slavishly, but use it carefully, wisely, and then have the joy of knowing something of it in our own experience.